Please turn with me now to the Tanakh. We're going to look at the second book of Kings and the lessons that it has to teach us. Some time ago we covered the first book of Kings. We're now in the second book, just continuing from where 1 Kings ends. I'm going to read from 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 51, right into 2 Kings, to bring continuity. 1 Kings chapter 22, that's the last chapter, the last few verses, from verse 51. Ahaziah the son of Ahab became king over Israel and Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. For he served Baal and worshipped him, and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger, according to all that his father had done. Going into 2 Book of Kings, chapter 1. Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, "Go inquire of Baal Zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal Zebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' So Elijah departed." May God bless that portion from his word. Ahaziah the son of Ahab. Ahab was slain in battle. Ahab had been misled by his prophets and went up to battle at Ramoth Gilead against the Syrians after some years of peace, and or some years of truce rather, 3 years of truce between Israel and Syria. Now Ahab was deceived by his false prophets into going up, and he lost his life just as the prophet foretold. His son, Ahaziah, was probably co-regent while Ahab was away at the war. And now when his father died, he became king. We read in 1 Kings 22, verse 51. He reigned just 2 years over Israel. He was, as it were, on probation. God gave him an opportunity to prove himself, but we read about him that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother. His mother was Jezebel, and in the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Any opportunity to sin, he took it. And verse 53, "For he served Baal and worshipped him." Baal was the rain god of the Canaanites, and they had some disgusting fertility rites that they observed in order to ensure rain for their crops. Remember that Ahaziah was a Hebrew. He was one of the 12 tribes. He was no heathen. He was one that knew very well from the prophets what was right and what was wrong. He had witnessed many times Elijah coming to the court of Ahab and speaking to his father. He witnessed how his father trembled before Elijah when Elijah confronted him. But all this was of no avail. And we read, he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger to all that his father had done. And as a direct consequence, we read in chapter 1 of 2 Kings, verse 1, Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. It was the direct consequence of his sin. in 2 Samuel. If you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 8. 2 Samuel chapter 8. We find there again the law. We find here what David did to bring Moab into subjection. 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. After this it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them, and David took Metheg Ammah from the hand of the Philistines. Then he defeated Moab. Forcing them down to the ground, he measured them off with a line. With two lines he measured off those to be put to death, and with one full line those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. Moab from then on was tributary. Now Ahaziah lost the tribute of Moab, the people of Moab. It was after the death of Ahab. When one evil ruler succeeds another, God's judgments multiply. And that's what happened here. God said to his people, if you walk contrary to me, I will walk contrary to you. What happens is that the existing restraints get removed, one after the other, and things go from bad to worse. We find less and less godliness, less and less restraint against lawlessness and against sin, when there are evil rulers on the throne that think that life can go on as usual. I remember our brother Bob mentioning this. People think that life will go on as usual, even though they turn their back on the God who made things pleasant for them. In Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 29, God speaks to that purpose there. He's talking to the Philistines, and he says, Isaiah 14, verse 29, you're so happy that Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, has died. Don't be too quick, because his son is worse than he. Isaiah 14, verse 29, do not rejoice, all you of Philistia, because the rod that struck you is broken. For out of the serpent's roots will come forth a viper, and its offspring will be a fiery flying serpent. So when people rejoice because one tyrant has gone, if there isn't godliness there in the nation, they'll only get a worse tyrant to replace the one that has been removed. That's the inevitable law of God. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, and the house out of which he has been driven is left empty, he comes back with seven others worse than himself. So the Lord Yeshua spoke about the consequences of someone who just has a temporary reformation, but who leaves a vacuum, a spiritual vacuum behind. In Isaiah 48 and verse 22, God says, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Moab rebelled against Israel. We know from archaeology that this happened. There was an important inscription that was discovered intact in 1868. It was subsequently broken up by the Arabs, a most valuable piece called a Moabite stone. They thought, well, if it's worth this much in one piece, perhaps if we break it up into several pieces, it'll be worth more. And so what they have today is in the Louvre in France, the museum called Le Louvre, we have the broken pieces reassembled together, but much of the writing has been marred. Fortunately, the archaeologist who found it whole got what is called a squeeze of it. He squeezed some rubbery material over the writing, and he got a more or less full copy of what was written. Here's the language of the king of Moab at this time. I am Misha, son of Chemosh. Chemosh was their idol. king of Moab, the Dibonite. As for Omri, king of Israel, he humbled Moab many years. Remember, Omri was the father of Ahab. For Chemosh was angry at his land, and his son followed him. That would be Ahab. And he also said, I will humble Moab. In my time he spoke thus, but I have triumphed over him and over his house, while Israel hath perished forever. So much for these historical reconstructionists who say there's no mention of Israel in history. Here we have the Moabite stone for one, which mentions Israel. He says, the men of Gad had always dwelt in the land of Ataroth, and the king of Israel had built Ataroth for them. But I fought against the town and took it and slew all the people of the town for Chemosh and Moab. And I brought back from there Arel, its chieftain, dragging him before Chemosh and Keriot, and I settled there men of Sharon and men of Maharit. And Chemosh said to me, go, take Nebo from Israel. So I went by night and fought against it from the break of dawn until noon, taking it and slaying all, 7,000 men, boys, women, girls, and maidservants, for I had devoted them to destruction for the god Ashtar Chemosh, etc. He even mentions their god Yahweh. That's the Moabite stone, and this is what the Bible is speaking about here. Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. But that wasn't the end of Ahaziah's woes. We read in verse 2, now Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. Judgments were coming closer and closer to home. You see how God is dealing with him. First circumstances, and then things that touch him. As Bob was pointing out in the plagues, first plagues outside of them, and then plagues that touched them very close. Judgments coming closer, a grate in the floor, probably. There was a grate in his upper floor that gave way. That was symbolic of his hopes that they would give way under him. Job, in the book of Job, we have a statement about what happens to a wicked man in Job chapter 8. Verses 13 through 15, which seems to apply to Ahaziah as well. Job chapter 8, verse 13. So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the hypocrite shall perish, whose confidence shall be cut off, and whose trust is a spider's web. He leans on his house, but it does not stand. He holds it fast, but it does not endure. Ahaziah, he fits that description given to us in the book of Job. He fell through the lattice of his upper room. We often have these kinds of grates. We make sure they're strong, but in this case it gave way under him, and he must have incurred internal injuries as a result because he was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire Baal-Zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury. Organ failure, perhaps, reminders of his spiritual disease. Inquire Baal-Zebub. Isn't it interesting? He worshipped Baal. Why should he send to Baal-Zebub? That means Lord of the Flies. He doesn't ask his own idol Baal, which is a telling omission. It's very much like Jeroboam, king of Israel, who had two golden calves, one in Bethel, in the south of Israel, and one in Dan, on the northern border. But when his son was sick, he didn't go and pray to the calves to tell him what was going to happen to his son. He says to his wife, go and inquire of Ahia, the Shilonite, the prophet, who told me that I would be king. He knew where he would get his answers from. He was a little bit wiser than this man here, Ahaziah. Inquire of the Lord of the Flies. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 24, Matthew 12, verse 24, we find that the Pharisees also speak about Baal-Zebub. It is another name for Satan. Matthew 12, verse 24, "Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.' But Yeshua knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you.'" The name Beelzebub came to be associated with Satan, and it may well be at that time too. They knew that behind this idol was the evil one himself, the Lord of the flies. When in the Psalms we read that God sent flies against the Egyptians, we read he sent evil angels among them. That's another synonym for the flies that he sent, evil messengers or evil angels. Well, he may have sent his messengers privately without letting his plans be known to anybody else, but God knew about it. And so we read in verse 3, "But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, 'Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-Zebub, the god of Ekron?'" Ekron was one of the Philistine cities. There were five major cities, and this was one of them. What God was really saying is, "You're behaving as though there is no God in Israel. Is this why you sent to inquire of Baal-Zebub?" The angel of the Lord here is no mere angel. Whenever we come across this person called the angel of Jehovah or the angel of Yahweh, it's another way of saying it is a divine person in the form of an angel. Back in Genesis chapter 16, we come across him. One of the first times we come across him. Genesis chapter 16. Hagar had run away from Sarai, her mistress, because she had been impudent against Sarai, and Sarai had been very hard on her. She fled. And now, Genesis 16, verse 7. "Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from, and where are you going?' She said, 'I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai.' The angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand.' Then the angel of the Lord said to her, 'I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude.' And the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren.' Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her." See, the angel of the Lord is, in other words, the Lord himself, appearing already in Genesis. We see God, how he delighted to commune with his people, with men. It is the Lord. She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." For she said, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" Therefore the well was called Be'er Lachai Ro'i, which means the well of the one who lives and who sees me. The angel of the Lord, we come across him many times. He is the one that withstood Balaam. He had his sword in his hand, And he stopped Balaam and he reproved Balaam, "Your way is corrupt before me." We find him when Joshua is standing outside Jericho, pondering his strategy. He sees a man with his sword drawn in his hand. "Are you for us or are you for the enemy?" "Nay," says this person, "but as captain of the Lord's host I have come." Joshua fell on his face and worshipped. What does my Lord say to his servant? This angel of the Lord is found many times in the Tanakh. And it can only be Messiah himself, Son of God, who appears in human form or in angelic form. He's the one that wrestled with Jacob. And Jacob says, "I have seen God face to face." This is the one that now speaks to Elijah. "But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, 'Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria.'" Ahaziah's secret counsel was revealed to Elijah. This is how God deals with people. He exposes the thoughts of their hearts. When Jeroboam sent his wife to Ahijah the Shilonite, he said, "Disguise yourself so that he won't know that you are my wife." When she stepped on his doorstep, he said, "Come in, you wife of Jeroboam. Why are you trying to, why do you feign yourself to be another?" And later on in the second book of Kings, we find that the king of Syria is secretly plotting in Damascus, and the prophet Elisha, way down in Israel, knows all about his most secret, intimate plans to attack Israel. God says in the prophet Amos, "Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he will reveal his secret to his servants, the prophets." That's in Amos chapter 3, verse 7. God reveals secrets. We come across that in history as well. In the time of the Covenanters, those noble Scots people who stood for religious freedom, there's a man called Alexander Peden. He had the gift of prophecy, he had insight. It was disconcerting because there was a young couple getting married and he said to her, "Keep your veil. You will need it as a shroud for your husband. He will not live long." What happened was he was murdered by the forces of the English king. And so his prophecy came true. And this man, although he was miles away when it happened, when he got to the house of his friends, he says, "Please give me a room to pray. My heart is very heavy." He knew about it, even though he wasn't there to witness it. So we find God does reveal things to his people here and there. I am skeptical about those people who seem to have a hotline to heaven. And they know everything that God is saying. But that is the opposite extreme. We have to beware of such people. No, it is just here and there, once in a while, that God does so. With Elijah, it was an infallible revelation. "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to him, 'All your actions are inferring that there is no God in Israel.'" God says in the prophet Isaiah, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." We show, we declare that there is a God in Israel by placing our trust on his infallible word and not on the words of men or on the writings of men. It is only this book, the sacred book that he has given us, that is our authority. Nothing else competes with it. And when God says here, "Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron?" He's saying in effect, "You are sinning. To consult horoscopes ought to be something that is never mentioned in a believer's home." Unfortunately, I may be treading on some toes. But the Bible makes it very clear that you and I, as children of God, should have nothing to do with astrologies or horoscopes or with clairvoyants, palm readers, those who read teacups, the coffee grounds, whatever. It is a practical atheism. It is a denial of God. That's a word to the wise. If by any chance there is someone here and your conscience is troubling you, remember, there is always forgiveness. Remember that God always accepts our true, sincere repentance. Let us repent of ever trusting in these things. God says in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 2, God speaks to his people. Jeremiah 10, verse 1 and 2. Remember what the Lord Yeshua said? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If there is something we wish to know, and God is pleased to reveal it, we will thank him. If he is pleased not to reveal it, we will thank him also, and we'll be satisfied to remain ignorant rather than consult with those in those forbidden areas. Jeremiah 10, hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles, and by that is meant the heathen in those days. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. These are heathenish things, says God. They have no place in the lives of my people. And so, verse 4, the sentence God passed. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Elijah departed. Here was a sentence that seemed to be irrevocable. Thou shalt surely die. But God yet speaks in other places where he says, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, if the wicked person repents, I will repent of my judgment. If you repent, God will. Isn't that marvelous? When it seems as though the sentence is irrevocable, still God stands back and says, now, I'll see what their response is. Before the blow falls, I'll give them a chance. I'll give them a breathing space. I'll give them an opportunity to say, I'm sorry. We do that with our children. God infinitely more. He loves. He cares. When the people at the day of Shavuot turned to Peter after he had told them, you have taken the same Yeshua and you have nailed him on the tree, they felt it was too late. Men and brethren, what shall we do? They were stabbed to the heart. Peter said, repent and you shall receive forgiveness. And what's more, God will give you the gift of his Holy Spirit. How quick God is to bless. How generous he is with his forgiveness and with his goodness. Our children only have to say, I'm sorry, and all is forgiven, all is forgotten. Or it should be. Unfortunately, there are some unwise parents with whom it is not so, but it should be. Death is the penalty for idolatry. God said that if any is found worshipping idols, the sentence is death. That's in the Torah. Therefore, God passed sentence on Ahaziah. What might have been, we do not know. But we do know this, that on the authority of God's word, if Ahaziah had turned back to God, God would have put back the day of his death, given him a chance to enjoy life a bit more. Well, we'll have to continue, God willing, next week and see how Elijah responded to the king of Israel's threats.